Amen. Thank you, Jeff.
Mrs. Jordan, do you know how many male piano students you have here at the Academy?
Right now I have two, but next year I'll have
four more. So love to see the girls learn to play the piano. Love to see the guys learning to play the piano. Both of our daughters took lessons, and our son said to me one time, I wish you had made me take lessons, but he's now 40, so it's a little late to give those kinds of commands. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. And as we're able, let's go ahead and stand. One verse will be our text passage this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. Second Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And let's pray. Our Father, we ask again for your help. And we ask it, Father, not just for this moment, but for the course of our entire Christian lives. God in us. And we pray for that help to understand and to act, and we ask this help in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So we have now, for the last few weeks, been turning our thoughts on Sunday mornings to some of the individual elements of our salvation. The pastor in Hebrews poses the question to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And one element of its greatness is that we have been brought into peace with God. We have received, Paul says, the atonement. There is a reconciliation, and not a one-sided reconciliation. The hostility that God has towards sinful humanity is alleviated through the blood of Christ. And then there is regeneration. There is regeneration. There is the making of a new creature, one that is suitable to receive spiritual blessings and to inherit the kingdom of God. And another one that we considered is justification, which refers to our standing before God. We have peace with God, we have the nature of God, and we have a right standing before God. We have been declared not only not guilty, but righteous through the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Last Sunday morning, we talked about adoption, and we have rights then that belong to God, that we are joint heirs with Christ. And this includes what we would consider the good stuff, glory, and what we would not necessarily consider the good stuff, but God does, and that is suffering. We are heirs with Christ in his sufferings and his glory. And this morning I want to add one to that, which is really in many ways completely different in its orientation and focus, and that is sanctification, our sanctification. Let me try to illustrate why I think of this somewhat differently through the actual process of our natural birth, of our physical entry into the world. When it comes to our physical being, we are really, for the most part, completely passive in our physical entry into the world. We play no role in our conception. We are passive. We play no role that we can recall or account for in our development in the womb. We are passive in our birth. Our mothers give birth to us. We do not give birth to ourselves. And the doctor and the nurses and the midwives will communicate with mom, but they will not talk to the baby. They will talk about the baby. And then the baby is born. And now the baby has life. And now what had been almost entirely passive takes on a whole new dimension of activity. That child must learn to walk, to behave, to talk, to develop motor skills. And in all of those things, the child whose entrance into the world was completely passive is now very active. And that is kind of the way that I would think of the concept of sanctification. It is true that in order for you to have existence as a Christian, you had to believe. You had to hear the message of the gospel. You had to bring your faculty of understanding to bear on it. You had to understand and accept what God said about your sinful state and your need of salvation and the willingness of Christ to save you and the ability of Christ to save you, and you needed to believe. But all of the things that we have talked about to this point are things that God has done for us. God has justified us through the work of Christ, through His own legal declaration. We do not justify ourselves. God has, by His Spirit, adopted us into His family. God has, by His Spirit, made us new creatures. We were completely passive in that. We did not. Salvation is not an act of reformation. It is something that we receive. And we talk about it. When we talk about it theologically, we talk about the finished work of Christ, what He has done. But when it comes to the matter of sanctification, we are very active indeed. We are participants in the process of biblical sanctification. Just as I was completely passive until the moment of my birth, at which point in time I was born and that life took on and now it was activity. Now we have responsibility. Having been born from on high, having been justified in God's sight, having been brought into the family, having been given a new spirit, we now have the responsibility to live as Christians. Now there is a sense, folks, in which the word sanctification, as we have it here, right? Sanctify, we're changed. Well, actually, the word is not used here, the concept is, we'll get to that. There is a sense in which it exists in a positional meaning. The word sanctify means to have to be set aside or to be consecrated or to be dedicated. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified," set apart. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the theme verse of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Then Paul goes on later in the book, 1 Corinthians 6:11, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there is a sense, folks, although it is not my focus this morning, that God did not only bring about the atonement, the reconciliation and adoption and regeneration and justification. God brought about our sanctification. He set you apart. Paul will write later to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. We are not free agents. Really never have been. There really are only two options for humanity. They can be the slaves of sin, or they can be the slaves of the Savior, but no man is entirely free apart from that. But that's another subject, I suppose. What I want to do this morning is, because this is the intention of the text, is to talk not about your sanctification in position, but our sanctification in practice. In many ways, folks, sanctification is the sum and substance of what happens in a church service. On Wednesday nights, we have spent a little bit of time talking about what a church is and what a church does. And God has commissioned a church to do two things. The first thing is the evangelization of the lost. And within the New Testament framework, it doesn't always play out this way in Baptist churches or modern churches, but in the framework of the New Testament, folks, evangelism is always something that happens separately from the public worship services. The church goes out, and in the course of its daily activity, in the course of its conduct outside, the church evangelizes. And then there is the edification of the believer. That is the public worship services, our corporate gatherings, our collective gatherings. And they are most entirely devoted to one element of sanctification or another. Here's how you should think about this subject. Here's why you should avoid this practice. Here's what you should know about this Bible doctrine. All of these things, in one way or another, relate to our ongoing work of sanctification. And our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 3:18, gives to us the very basic fundamental framework for this. And if I could just interrupt myself, I wanted to address this because I think it's part of our great salvation, and also because in the not-too-distant future in our Sunday school class, the philosophy of sanctification is going to become an important part in the shaping of American Christianity. But that's for a few weeks down the road. So let's begin with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18. I would like to call your attention, first of all, to this. The subject matter. Who is Paul talking about? And the content or the subjects of the sanctification are the saved. But we all. This is something for all of God's people. We all, and Paul writes in the way it is in our King James Bible, we all with open face. And I want to take just a moment and back up and understand what Paul is getting at. What does Paul mean when he's talking about an open face? Do you have an open face? You might have a friendly face. Do you have an open face? What does it mean to have an open face? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has been explaining the difference between the law of Moses under the old dispensation, the covenant of Moses, and the new covenant. The covenant that New Testament people enjoy. If you'll look, for instance, at verse number 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, Paul has argued, we're not sufficient of ourselves to do this, but God has made us able to minister the New Covenant to people. God has made us able not only to convey the message of the new covenant, but God has made us able to live the dimension of the new covenant. And he does this by bringing in a contrast to the old covenant. And folks, the law of Moses was spectacular in its own right. And this is what Paul is arguing here in doing this. Look, for instance, down in verse number 14. For their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, taking away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So here's Moses, right? We could read, maybe you should have read the entire passage. God takes Moses up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to give to him the Ten Commandments. And what happens while Moses is up there is so phenomenal and so amazingly spectacular that when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is actually glowing. And this is very distressing to the people, to look at this man with his face shining as if it is radiating light. So Moses puts a veil over his face to cover the glow of the law of Moses. And now this becomes used metaphorically and symbolically. The veil isn't just over Moses' face. The veil is over those who were reading the Old Testament law. It's a covering. They couldn't see it clearly. The veil that covered Moses covers their hearts. And what kind of veil is this? It is a veil of the mind. Verse number 14. Their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. And as you read through the Old Testament, folks, particularly beginning in the book of Isaiah and the 140-year run-up to the captivity, and you just encounter these people who have the plain word of God and it makes absolutely no sense to them. And they cannot fathom how to obey it or why it matters. There is a veil upon their mind. But the veil is done away in Christ. Which veil is done away in Christ? And again, folks, if you recall, when Jesus hung on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two. A physical act with metaphorical dimensions. The veil is done away in Christ. So verse 15, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It is a veil of the mind that is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, the heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When the heart turns to the Lord, they will be able to see. This, by the way, is the biblical sequence. It is never the sequence that people want. They want proof, then they will believe. And the biblical sequence is always, you believe, and then you will understand. You believe, then you will be able to see. That is always the biblical sequence. Because you see, folks, the problem as the Bible presents it is never simply an intellectual inability. This is the way that we tend to talk to people. And I want to be very careful because I'm getting ready to ad lib. And when I do that, I invariably come to regret it. But this is, in my estimation, one of the fundamental problems with the entire subject world of apologetics in the sense of trying to prove to people that there is a God and that He exists and that He should be believed. And the problem is this. People don't have an intellectual problem. It's not a matter of intellect. And in fact, folks, that's one of the reasons why it's far easier to talk to a child about these things and have them believe it than it is to an adult about these things and have them believe it, because we're not talking about something that is intellectually challenging. Our problem, folks, is not intellect. Our problem is stubbornness. That is how God described the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7. Stubborn. Stubborn. To be stubborn is to know something and still refuse to address it. Stubborn. A stubborn child. If you do that, I'm going to spank you. Yep, I know you're going to spank me. I'm going to do it anyway. And if you do that again, I will spank you again. Yes, I know that you will spank me again. And I'm going to continue to do it again because I am stubborn. And I would love to be able to tell you that I don't know anything about stubbornness from personal experience. But I think my wife and I think our secretary, and they're gone today as well, I think that they could both testify that I can be incredibly stubborn. And it isn't a matter of knowing something. It is a matter of the will of refusing to bow to what I know. But we then, to go back to our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we, with an open face, literally an unveiled face, because our hearts have turned to the Lord. We all with an open face. And this, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is the work of God Himself. Now let me interject one last dimension here that is not in this text, and that is that Paul points out, although we see through a glass darkly. We see the truth, but we see the truth through mortal human eyes and all of their limitations. So to go back to the first point of the message, folks, who are the subjects of the doctrine of sanctification? The saved. And if anybody were not saved, they need to open their heart and turn to the Lord. And then all who open their heart and turn to the Lord, they need to begin the process, the ongoing work of sanctification. Back to the text. Who are the subjects? The saved. What are the consequences of sanctification? What happens when a person is sanctified? Well, again, let's look at the verse and see the answer. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Here's the consequence. We are changed. We are changed. Now, as you're looking at your King James Bible, that is a completely accurate translation, but it doesn't. There is a part of the tense of the Greek verb there that doesn't come across clearly in the English Bible, and that is this. What Paul said is, we are being changed. Not one-time change and change is done. We are being changed. And if I could add one more grammatical note to that, folks, because it is very important, that verb changed is also a passive. We are not changing ourselves. We are being changed. Someone else is working upon us and someone else is changing us. And this is, by the way, the ongoing process of your life as a Christian. The goal is in Ephesians 4, till everybody is like Christ. This is what God is doing in the life of His people. From the moment they come into awareness that they have trusted Christ, they are being changed. They are being changed. And that word changed is the word transformed. We are being transformed. This is the same word that is used to describe what happened to Jesus in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transformed. This is the transformation that we are supposed to be pursuing Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are not being, what would be the right word, right? We are not being remodeled, right? What is happening to us is not a coat of paint and upgrading carpets. What is happening to us is a complete transformation. Complete transformation. And again, if you will go back to the text, we all, who are the subjects, Christians, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, being changed into the same image. What image? Into what image are we being changed? We're not being changed into whatever we'd like to be. We're all being changed into one image, the same image, and that is the image of the Lord. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hebrews 1:3, of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God. There is, unfortunately, folks, a lot of Christian publicity about God's desire to make you the best version of you. That God's ambition is for you to live to your full potential. That is not His ambition. It is not His ambition that you be the best version of you. God has one ambition for every one of us. It is the same ambition. It is that we all be like Jesus. Nothing less will do. Nothing less will do. That is His goal. All of us, Romans 8:29, conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed to the image of His Son. What is our fundamental problem? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us live to what God is. What is the goal of salvation? To make us like God. And you, of course, know, folks, the transformation is a word that describes, first of all, an internal work that shows up outside, not, unfortunately, which so many churches are built upon, an outside work that works in, but an inside work that comes out. So who are the recipients of the doctrine of sanctification, the saved? And what is the consequence of our sanctification? We are changed. We are changed. Thirdly, the process of our sanctification is to stare at God. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Someone said of this passage, it is as if we are looking into the window of God's soul. His glory. His uniqueness. His unparalleled individual uniqueness. And here, folks, I told you that the verb changed is passive. We are not changing ourselves, but being changed. And here the verb form is the exact opposite. It is not passive. The verb there is beholding. And it is actually, if I could for just a minute get a little more grammatical, it is actually in what is known as the Greek middle voice, which lays the responsibility on the person who is doing it. I said at the beginning that we are active in our sanctification. How? What can you do? What can you do? If you want to think of it like this, folks, right? And this is not sanctification, by the way. I'm just illustrating this question. What can you do? What could you do to become healthier? What would you have to do? Would you have to change certain eating habits? Would you have to change exercise practices? What would you have to do? Well, we all know, right? We all know that, I don't know, we all know, and I don't know how accurate even to say this is, because this is from modern science, which I think we all ought to have some skepticism about, right? But we generally know, living in American culture, that being healthy and active is important. And we should be more healthy and we should be more active. What would you have to do? You'd have to do something. What would you have to do to be sanctified? You have to do something. And here it is, folks. Here's the secret, right? I'm going to give you the key. I really am. I'm going to give you the key. Here's the secret. You're going to have to stare at God. You're going to have to stare at God. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We are not reading our Bibles simply so that we can check off boxes on a list. We are not reading our Bibles so that we don't have to deal with the guilty conscience of having not read our Bibles. We don't come to church so that we can check off the conscience box. Well, I went to church. My wife and I were just talking about this. About the fact that some people, church seems to do them no good, and yet it's good to be in church because there are good influences in church, and yet it is staggering the number of people who seem to have developed a way to come into church and be exposed to all that good and be completely unaffected by it. Just like the number of people who could walk into a health food store and leave as unhealthy as they left. And that would be me. Right? Right? Not preaching to anybody, that would be me. Completely unfazed. It is in the Bible, right? Where do we see the glory of the Lord? Certainly we see Him in a very real sense in the creation. But if you really want to see the glory of the Lord, the uniqueness of the Lord, in a way that is a benefit to your own Christianity, it is Christ and God in the Bible. We, John said, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw it. Do we understand, folks, that genuine biblical sanctification is not, right? Ben Franklin was famous for this, and Ben Franklin is also, right, this is not a criticism. Ben Franklin is on record, his own words condemn him, that he did not believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. But Ben Franklin was famous for having compiled a list of attributes of self-improvement and working on them systematically. This week I'm going to work at being more patient. And whatever is on his list, I'm going to work at being more kind. I'm going to work at being more loving. That tends to be an approach that we bring to sanctification. I got to get a grip on my anger. I'm going to work on my anger. I got to get a grip on my greed. I'm going to work on my greed. Here is Paul, folks. Here is Paul, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's trying to help us. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's what we're doing. We are studying God. We are studying God. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians, but turn, if you would, please, for a moment to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see the words there. Here's what Paul said. And remember, folks, right? Paul started the church at Corinth. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. He had a very tumultuous relationship with the people at Corinth. 1 Corinthians, the early part of 2 Corinthians. This very troubled relationship with them. And he writes to them this: "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." Now listen to how he talks to the Ephesians. Verse number 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And this is not revelation about future events. This is not revelation in date setting and calendar reading. This is revelation in the knowledge of Christ. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places." This is what we need, folks. Greater awareness and understanding of God. And then God works to bring about the change. We are being changed into God, into God's image. I don't mean into little gods. We are being changed into the image of God as we study God by the Spirit of God. This is the work of sanctification, not self-improvement. It is not psychotherapy in Bible language. Which brings me finally to this. The agent of our sanctification is God himself. "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory." Right? It's not instantaneous. We will deal with this in Sunday school. It is not a spontaneous crisis moment where you are miraculously changed and sanctification is done. It is the gradual changing from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the work of God in us. This is why, folks, it requires regeneration. And why it requires atonement and justification and understanding of your place in the family. It is the work of God in us, making us like Christ, the ultimate goal. So that our Christian activities, folks, this is what they are. This is, right? We think about the Lord. We think. This is what we're supposed to do. This is part of our spiritual exercise. We think. How does God think about a subject? How does God think? And we look at the Lord. What are the things that made God angry? And we look at the Lord. And we pray that we would have understanding and revelation and be made like Christ. And we read our Bibles to get that information, and we listen to sermons. that are not about the person delivering the sermon, but about the Savior. This is the work of the Lord. It is genuinely Christ-centered. He is, Hebrews 1, the express image of God's person. Boy, if I could just see God, wouldn't that be something? Jesus Christ, the express image of his person. So it is Christ-centered. He is the image of God. It is word-oriented. He is revealed in the Bible. It is spirit-produced. This is the work of God in us. And our activity, folks, is to pay attention. Is to pay attention. It is no secret to any of you that I was not a good student. I was a particularly terrible math student. It is in many ways inexcusable, and I can put much of the attention on this. Number one, I was not in the least bit interested, and because I was not the least bit interested, I did not pay the least bit of attention. On almost any given day of the week, you could find me sitting in any classroom in any subject with a book in my lap, reading a book instead of listening to the lesson. You're probably not going to be very good at math if that's your math class. Spirit-produced, word-oriented, Christ-centered. Let's pray this morning.